Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into the Word of God together. God, our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and your love for us. As we look at a very challenging passage and talk about a topic that's uncomfortable, when we look throughout the Bible, your wrath, we ask that you would help us come with an open mind and not preconceived notions about an angry, judgmental, cosmic killjoy, but rather may we admire and appreciate your goodness and your holiness. And would you show us, even in wrath, how you are a loving, compassionate God? Would you speak to us, God, including the speaker this morning, giving us encouragement, meeting us in our needs, helping us to see that whatever circumstances or difficulties we brought into this place this morning, that we come before the living God, we can lay our burdens at your altar and instead receive grace, peace, the kindness, and acceptance of a God who loves us as expressed through the giving of your Son, Jesus. And so we ask in this holy moment that this wouldn't just be business as usual, but that you would speak truly through your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm part of this Fitbit challenge group. I know, I hear a lot of groaning. Where if you don't know what Fitbit is, it's kind of these little things that you're wearing around your wrist, keeps track of how many steps you take and how things like that. And I'm part of this group, particularly with a group of the young adults here in our church at Transparent. And usually I'll do extra steps to get ahead as early as possible. So like all throughout the day, I make sure earlier in the week that I'm doing as many steps as possible. So I'll do like 20,000 in a day to get ahead as quickly as possible so I can utterly destroy the people that I'm competing with. But I got busy this week, I got complacent, and I forgot. And so I went to bed Thursday night thinking that I was caught up to the front runner. The front runner is Mindy Leung. If you don't know who she is one of our drummers. We sent her as a short-term missionary to Ghana for 3 months. And so I was caught up to her. And I woke up Friday morning to discover she was 13,000 steps ahead of me. Now, for those of you who don't have kind of a frame of reference for this, the goal for most people is to hit 10,000 steps in a day. So by the time I woke up, she was 13,000 steps ahead of me, and she still had a full day, all of Friday, to add more steps to. And so Friday morning, I was madly trying to step my way into oblivion to catch up as quickly as possible, and I get this text from Ghana at 11:50 p.m. Hey, man, you trying to catch up by just walking around your house until midnight? Because I was utterly unprepared for the end of this competition. I was not ready for the finish line. And as we talk about this passage this morning, I want to ask you, are you ready for the finish line that Jesus has when he closes the book on history? Or are your eyes too focused on the obstacles in front of you, the busyness in front of you, the complacency in front of you, so that it's hard to think about the end? To think about what it might mean to live for Jesus and to meet him face to face. And so we're going to receive some encouragement this morning from a very surprising source as we take a look at the wrath of God. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 15. We're in this series called Ready, where we are learning about Revelation, this prophetic letter written to 7 churches of Asia Minor back then, as well as every church now, answering the question, how do I prepare my faith today for the reality of tomorrow? And to catch you up and give you some background, we covered chapters 12 and 13, where Satan, the once mighty archangel who fell and brought and caused many angels to fall with him, he's offering to mankind this false trinity, whose goal is to get people to bow to the image of the beast, the Antichrist, out of religious pressure, and to take the mark of the beast out of economic pressure, but by deception or coercion, he will get your worship and get your allegiance to a false savior and a false lord. Now in chapter 14, Pastor Dennis preached on how those who endure in their faith in Christ might even suffer and die in seeming defeat. But they end up standing in victory with King Jesus as he prepares to reap the earth, bringing his faithful followers home into his joyful presence forever, and to hurl his rejectors into the winepress of his wrath it ended in chapter 14. And so chapters 15 and 16, which we're starting today, unveils what is this wrath, why does it matter, and how should believers in Christ respond to that? So let's start in chapter 15, verse 1. Then I, John, the author of this letter, saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So, like these visions of a woman and a dragon back in chapter 12, Jesus reveals the third major sign in heaven to John of these seven angels with seven plagues. And you remember, for those of you who are following along, that seven is this Jewish literary symbol for God's perfection and completion. And these seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last. This is it. This is the finale. God's warnings against mankind that started with the breaking of the seven seals, continued with the seven trumpets, and kept growing progressively worse and worse in intensity as God is shouting louder and louder as a wake-up call to mankind for their repentance. And now we are reaching the end. The final expression in these seven plague bowls, the wrath of God will be finished, it says in verse 1. Now, I don't know about you, but I am highly uncomfortable with the word wrath. When I think of a person who is violent and unpredictable, like a wrecking ball. But I want you to remember that God is not an abusive dad, that he doesn't beat us down with his words or beat us up with his fists. He doesn't lose control. He's not losing his temper. So what is the wrath of God? It is his just anger and judgment against evil. Because God is holy, he does not sin in his anger, but he is just in his anger against sin. Does that make sense? Because all sin is harmful and evil and ultimately committed against him and his goodness and his will. Yeah, but I'm uncomfortable with that. How can a loving God get angry and judging towards the people that he created? Don't you think of it this way? Let's say that you are a parent and you have two sons. Let's call them Cain and Abel. All right? One of them is a little bit rebellious. Guess which one? All right? So Cain does all this stuff, and as a good parent, I do all I can to love him, instruct him, and correct him. Yet he is constantly and consistently detonating like a bomb. His sin just harms everyone in his radius. We give him every opportunity to turn from evil, but he comes to a point where you realize he is too far gone. He has murdered his brother. And there's no turning back. So if one of your sons murders another one of your sons, as a parent, how should you respond to that? Are you supposed to just ignore it? Well, he's my son, and just kind of sweep it under the rug, or pretend that they don't have a pattern of destruction that harms people over and over? Do we just ignore that? Of course not. So here's how we respond. First, we can and should feel right, rightful, and righteous anger against injustice and wickedness, even in my own son. It grieves my heart. Second, if that child is not responsive to corrective measures, you've tried to give them discipline, no matter how appropriate or increasingly strong the consequences are, then all that's left is punishment. And so, unrepentant sin, that's what it's like to God. Having a child who wickedly stands there defiantly, fist raised in the air, spitting in his very face, I am not going to listen to you. You are not good. I will go my own way. I don't have to do what you say. I'm my own Lord. I'm my own God. I make my own choices. So screw you and screw everyone else that I've harmed through my sin, because that's what sin does. It always destroys and hurts people. And so with God, there comes a point where the warnings end, where correction is done, and punishment must come. Because all that's left for unrepentant hatred towards God is the right and righteous wrath of God. Now, this sounds super depressing and discouraging, but we're going to discover in the rest of this passage that when believers, followers of Jesus, are suffering for Jesus, that actually our encouragement is in the wrath of God's fulfillment. How so? That's that next slide. I want you to pay attention to how suffering believers respond to God's wrath throughout the rest of this passage. What God is saying to them in their suffering through his wrath. All right, so let's read on, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's stop right there. So in verse 2, the Apostle John, he sees this tranquil sea before God's throne. We saw this way back in chapter 4, verse 6. It's smooth as glass, reflecting the perfect peace of the presence of God. But now, this perfectly tranquil sea is mingled with fire because God is about to unleash his fiery judgment of his wrath against the earth and its people. Now, standing in the majestic presence of God are believers who have conquered the beast. How did they get there? How did they conquer the beast? They died. But they died resisting the Antichrist. They resisted the economic pressure of taking his mark on their forehead or on their arms. They resisted the religious pressure of worshiping his image, though it cost them their lives. But just as Jesus' death on a cross was his victory over Satan and temptation to rise and rule and reign forever, their death is their final victory as well. They made it. They've persevered in their faith and in their faithfulness to Jesus. They decided in their lives or in their death that they trust Jesus and that they belong to Jesus. And so they break out their musical instruments, not because heaven is this boring stereotype where you sit on a cloud and have to play a harp forever. That sounds more like hell than heaven, right? But they break out these musical instruments because of their joyful anticipation of his victory, their vindication against their accusers and oppressors. They know that their suffering was worth it, that Jesus is worth it, so they burst out in praise. And so in verse 3, they sing this song of Moses. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 15 or Deuteronomy chapter 32. And also the song of the worthy Lamb, who is Jesus, that we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. He is a worthy, sinless sacrifice for our sins. Now, why is it called these two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Because they're the same song. See, the song of Moses is about God delivering us, or delivering his people from slavery and death in Egypt towards a promised land, which points forward to a greater deliverance from slavery to Satan, sin, and death for eternity, and a better promise in Jesus. And so in the second half of verse 3, as God, we praise his deeds. They're great and amazing, just like you did with Moses at the Red Sea by unleashing your powerful and rightful wrath against evil. You're going to do that again at the end of history. That means that he can do something about sin and suffering. He is able. He can do something about sin and suffering. And then, as king, your ways are just and true, that by taking action, you prove you're just against oppression, evil, and abuse, that you prove yourself true in fulfilling your promises and our prayers for justice. That means not only that you can do something, that he will do something about sin and suffering. And so, as a result, in verse 4, he deserves fear and glory. That means awe and reverence and worship and praise from everyone, everywhere, because he's holy and righteous as revealed in his judgment. And so the point is, there's coming a day when followers of Jesus will sing a new song that even if you suffer or even if you have to die in this life for the sake of Jesus, because the wrath of God proves that Jesus can and will deliver on all of his promises. You see, wrath answers the question, is God unwilling or unable to deal with my suffering and evil? No, he's just patient. He endures the sin and its scorn, but with his wrath unleashed, he proves he can and will do something about it. And that is great comfort when you suffer or if you even die for the sake of Jesus, to to know that he will right every wrong and that we will proclaim and praise he's powerful and reliable, that everything he promises is true and everything we suffered for Jesus was worth it because he is worthy. And so like the believers in this passage who resisted the beast and persisted in Christ, we face the same dilemma. Are you going to bow to the image of the beast out of religious pressure? Well, I don't want to talk about Jesus at my school or my workplace because people don't really think very highly of Christianity these days. Am I going to bow to the image of the beast out of religious pressure? Or am I going to take the mark of the beast out of economic pressure? Well, I don't want to be too much of a Christian or churchy person at my work or at my school because I don't want to lose my opportunities or I don't want to lose support or an acceptance from people. In other words, when there is a cost to following Jesus, do I trust his promises for a better tomorrow or do I pursue what the Antichrist offers to live for today? Am I ruled by my comfort and my security and my fears of this life? Because that's what the believers back then were being challenged to wrestle with and we are being challenged now. Is my life's pursuit Jesus or the things that Jesus can give me? Hashtag blessed. Pastor John Piper puts it this way, talking about a different topic, but it's related. He says, I don't know what you feel about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but it is not the gospel. And it is being exported from this country to Africa, to Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, and your pigs won't die, and your wives won't miscarry, and there'll be rings on your fingers and coats on your back, and it's coming from America, the people that ought to be giving our money, our time, and our lives as a church. And instead, we're selling a bunch of crap and calling it the gospel. That's Pastor Piper's words, not mine. All right. So here's the reason it's so horrible, he says. When was the last time that any American, African, or Asian ever said that Jesus was all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, did Jesus give you that? Yes. Well, then I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry, not the gospel. That's elevating the gifts above the giver. And what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield, lands dead on the street, and you say through the deepest possible pain that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is good, that he will take care of us, that he will satisfy us, that he will get us through this, that he is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. And if my flesh and my heart and even my little girl may fail, but you are my strength, my heart, and my portion forever. That's what makes Jesus look glorious. As God, not as the giver of cars, and safety, and health. And how I pray that the church will be marked by suffering for Jesus rather than the pursuit of prosperity in this world. Because the way Pastor Piper puts it is that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. In the midst of loss, not prosperity. So let me ask you, is the purpose driving your life costly or comfortable? What is it that you're seeking? When there is a cost to follow Jesus, do you trust his promises for a better tomorrow, or do you sell out to the image and the mark of the beast? Do you live for today? And I'll be honest with you, for myself, my life is too comfortable and convenient. Maybe yours is too. But if you were to invest into Jesus, sacrifice your life for Jesus, suffer for Jesus, the wrath of God is his guarantee that the song you will sing is that Jesus will not let you down, that Jesus is better, that Jesus is worth it. You follow me? Let's wrap up this passage. Verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Verse 5. John sees this heavenly tent of witness, just as the earthly tabernacle in Exodus contains the witness of the ark of God's covenant with mankind. This heavenly one, this heavenly dwelling place of God, bears witness to the covenant between God and people too, that we were made for worship and right relationship with him. And now, the innermost sanctuary of this tent, the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwells, is thrown wide open. Now, for the original recipients of this letter, who are familiar, a little bit more familiar with scriptures, they would hear this verse as, because all the nations have broken their covenant relationship with God long enough, payment is finally due. And God has opened his front door and is about to unleash the full weight of his power and glory in judgment against mankind. This is it. And so in verses 6 and 7, from his presence, those seven angels that we talked about before, they march forth and they're given these seven bowls by one of the four living creatures that we met way back in chapter 5, who continuously praise God's holiness before his throne. And these bowls, they are filled up with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. In other words, he's been patient with evil because he's eternal and merciful. But now, time's up. Verse 8, this thick smoke comes billowing forth from this heavenly tabernacle. This is the fullness of the fury and beauty of God. We've seen this happen before in Exodus chapter 40 in the earthly tabernacle, in 1 Kings chapter 8. And none may approach him because nobody's coming in to pray and to intercede on behalf of mankind anymore. The time of intercession has passed. None may approach. There'll be no more interruptions, no more delays. The God of majesty declares the end has come as his judgment is about to burst forth, unleashed, uncontainable, unstoppable, till his wrath, it says in verse 8, is fully and finally finished. So what's the message for the hearers of this letter? God's wrath proves that his promises cannot be stopped until he is finished. Why is that encouraging for us? Because there's times that we look at the world or we look at the messiness of our own lives and we wonder, well, where is God in this? How much longer do I have to wait to experience rescue or experience healing? And God promises in this chapter, I know that it has been a long and rough road. And I am the eternal God who lives forever, who patiently gives people every opportunity to turn from sin back to God by faith in Jesus. But now I've thrown open my front door. My power and presence is going to pour forth so that none may approach because there's no more delay. There's no one and nothing that can stop me from vindicating my children. Those are pretty words. What does that mean? My son, Indy, we just came back from vacation last weekend, and my son, Indy, this week, he was sick with the flu, and it was bad. You know, sometimes kids get sick, and it's always bad. They always get a fever over, like, what I consider wimpy colds, but this time, it was really bad. His temperature spiked to about 104. He had constant chills, and he had those aches where he's complaining, this little guy that I can't get up, Baba, my back hurts so bad. He had nausea, and he was delirious at times, saying all kinds of crazy talk to me. And there are moments my heart was breaking as I'm cradling this listless, limp little body, five-year-old body, in my arms as he's wailing in the middle of the night. And the worst part is when children's Tylenol, that pain relief medication, wears off, and he has to wait. Sometimes maybe an hour, maybe more, before I can give him the next dose, because you have to space it out 4 to 6 hours. And so he has to wait and his pain increases and increases. And as much as it pains my heart, the consistent message I try to tell him in the middle of the night is, I know you're in pain. Baba is here. I love you. I'm taking care of you. Hang in there. Relief is coming. In fact, it's already. I already prepared the little medicine cup. I poured out the medicine. And when the time is right, nothing is going to stop your dad. Relief is coming. Someone needs to hear this morning. The Heavenly Father is saying to you, I know you're in pain. I'm here. I love you. I'm taking care of you. Hang in there. The bowls are already prepared. The antidote is already poured out. And when the time is right, nothing is going to stop your dad because my relief is coming. And that's the kind of thing that gives me confidence in him, in his ways, in his timing, and that he wants to give you through this passage. And so I want to ask you, in the face of sacrifices and suffering that you might experience for Jesus, where are you having trouble trusting God and his promises that he will come through in the end? That the word of God reveals that his justice is unstoppable. His victory and our vindication is assured. How might that change your confidence in him? How you love Jesus? How you live out your faith? Are you ready for the finish line? When, not if, you will suffer for Jesus, our encouragement is in the wrath of God's fulfillment. It is a guarantee that says, I can and will make things right. That Jesus will not let you down. That he is worthy and that he is worth it. And so how do I need to change? How can we start to ready ourselves? In studying this passage this week, I personally have just been deeply convicted that I need to live more in light of that finish line. I don't have a lot of friends outside of church because all of my favorite people are right here as a pastor, but I do spend a lot of time at Starbucks. And so this past week, I've been trying to live more intentionally with Jesus on display. And so when I go into Starbucks, I make sure that I clean up after myself. Sometimes I'll clean up after other people who leave a mess. I try to make sure I express my appreciation and affirmation to the baristas as often as I can. I'm trying to learn how to have deeper, more caring conversations about their lives. I'm trying to be the kind of customer, and hopefully you'll become the kind of student or coworker that reflects Jesus, because you know there's a finish line. I'm also learning to ask the baristas, how can I pray for you? And sometimes, even if someone responds to me, well, you don't really need to do that. I don't really believe in prayer, then I'm able to respond, that's okay because I do, and I'm the one doing the praying, and Jesus is the one doing the answering. Because I want them to see when God does something amazing in their lives, it wasn't because I said something nice, but because Jesus is powerful and loves them. Now, there's this one barista who gives me a really hard time, and he wavers back and forth, and he sometimes wanting to argue about Christianity, sometimes he doesn't want to talk about Jesus at all. And the people pleaser side of me that longs for acceptance, that wants to respond, okay, you know, no problem. I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm not looking for any confrontation. But I keep eyeing that finish line and thinking like, you know, is it really that bad? Is it really so rough for me to take a little sting of criticism or be made fun of a little bit? And so instead, I'm learning to respond, you know what? That's fine. Let's give it a rest for today. But listen, let's call him Joe. Okay, I'm not going to give you his name. But listen, Joe, I like you too much to leave you or your future alone. And there's a God in heaven who feels the same way. And so I'm learning to commit myself to three things in living in light of the finish line. One is loving people through service, the power of prayer, and thirdly, the truth of the gospel. And you know what? To tell you the truth, I'm not even really suffering for Jesus. But that's the starting point for me, to live in light of the finish line, to trust in Jesus' promises, that even if there's mild discomfort, that he's going to take care of it in the end. Because I want to love him better, and I want to trust his promises more. How about you? What's your starting point in light of the finish line? Well, maybe let me give you some suggestions from the passage this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team up, but I want to give you a moment. So not just sit there and be passive listeners, but to interact with God and to reflect and pray. And so as the worship team comes up, I want you to think about, again, for me, living in light of the finish line is these three things. That when I am out in public, I don't want to keep Jesus' light hidden under a bushel anymore. And so I'm committed to loving through service, the power of prayer, and the truth of the gospel. But I believe all three of these things are my starting point to make sure I live in light of the finish line. But for you, I want to ask you a couple of questions, just based on this passage. How do you need more confidence in God's promises for the future? This passage answers the question, you know, his justice, his glory, his power is unstoppable, so that even if you suffer or even if you die for his sake in this life, to know that he can and will make things right, to know that Jesus is worth it. That's the first question I want you to wrestle with. Do you know that his promises are true? Because he's written in this chapter about the end of history and what he promises to vindicate his followers, even if you have to suffer. And then secondly, perhaps a good starting point for all of us is, am I living in light of the finish line? That like the saints in this passage, I would live for Jesus and I'd be willing to die for Jesus because I know there's a better tomorrow. Or am I selling out to the image and the mark of the beast? Instead of knowing Jesus has a better tomorrow for me, I'm living for today. Maybe like me, you've caved into the pressures and the promises and the pleasures of this life temporarily instead of trusting the one who gives justice and joy eternally. Many of our lives are too comfortable and too convenient, and we live in the shadow of the beast. And so I want to ask you, if there is no cost, if there's no suffering for Jesus in your life, am I really following Jesus then? And if not, what needs to change to make Jesus and his surpassing greatness known to people around me, even if it's costly, even if there's suffering, because his wrath is the guarantee that Jesus will not let us down, that Jesus is worth it. So will you bow with me and simply reflect maybe for a few moments, and maybe it's time for you to have your own conversation with God. How do I need more confidence that God's promises for the future are yes and amen, that they are true? How would that change how I live my life? Would I be so caught up in the temporary things of this life and ask Jesus, how do you and I personally need to live more in light of the finish line? The wrath of God is his guarantee. Jesus will not let you down. God, as your people continue to pray, I just feel an urge to pray on their behalf. May your justice roll like a river. May your people know and trust your goodness in your promises. May they know and trust your vindication and your judgment. And if and when they suffer, even if some may have to die for the sake of Jesus, may they know that it was worth it, that Jesus is worth it. May we live out the grace and truth of Christ to make Him known and make Him great in the world and among the nations. And may You give us courage to take that next step, to live in light of the finished life.